go ahead and get started here again. We've kind of set a table and a scene here of the church in a very brief overview, and there's a lot more that could be said for that period of time, but time will not allow us completely to exhaust that area. We've talked about the unity of the church, referred to that as we see in the book of Acts and the setting of the empire that allowed the gospel to be spread. I want to just touch briefly this morning on one individual, one scene from the book of Acts, to just remind us again of where we are going and what we're heading into. All was not perfect within the church. Not everyone was there to be of one accord and to share all things equally. As we read there is the episode of Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the Holy Spirit and wind up having their life terminated quite early because of that. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, God causes Luke to give us a brief introduction and just a brief mention of an individual by the name of Simon, who history calls Simon Magus. And this is a picture that tries to depict several things here of Simon. On the right, you will see three men kind of debating before an emperor that is sitting on the throne. The idea is that this is Simon with the red cloak over his shoulders who is trying to refute Peter and Paul. It's a fictitious scene, but at least it conveys an idea of the havoc in which the concepts and ideas of Simon are developing within the church and Roman Empire and causing problems for the true ministry and the true church during this time. Acts 8 gives us what I call an important marker in the history of the faith and of the truth. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, you find Philip going down to Samaria, and the fruits of his ministry result in people being called and baptized. And there's one person named Simon, who is a sorcerer, a magician, who actually winds up being baptized by Simon, or excuse me, by Philip. And later when Peter comes down and lays hands on the people and they receive the Holy Spirit, Simon saw the magic or the power that was there, and he said, you know, give me that power as well, and I'll give you money for it. He tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just read briefly here in Acts 8, beginning in verse 9, what is said here about Simon. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So he did have the ability, and we can see from the scriptures that Satan does give to those whom he is able to use in unique ways, the ability to perform magic. And he will do that again in the future, prior to Christ's return, in order to deceive people regarding the truth. That's the key reason why someone would be given that ability by Satan, allowed by God, as a means of deceiving people, so that they can portray themselves to be a holy one, a great one, a mighty one. And Simon had that, and he had a following. And he saw that he needed a little bit more, so he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from Peter. And they called him great. Just note every word Luke uses in the account here to describe this episode and this man. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power. And it's from this episode that the term simony comes. The concept of simony is the idea of purchasing gifts, ecclesiastic or religious gifts, with money. It's a corrupted use years and years later in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther, part of his revolt against Catholicism at the time of what is called the Protestant Reformation, is because of this practice of simony, the selling of gifts for money. And it stems from this episode right here. He said, give me this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And we'll come back to Simon tomorrow and when we talk about Gnosticism. But I just wanted to refer to him here. Simon goes on to become a major cult leader of the idea of Gnosticism in the first century. The stories have him moving to Rome. setting up a following there. And I think that God causes his name to be singled out and placed within the scriptural record to tell us something as a very important marker of the deception that began to creep within the church. And though Simon is often, certainly there's nothing really good said about him through all the historical ideas we have, which basically come from religious writers of the second and the fourth century. Nonetheless, he is a significant player, I think, because of the record that we have here in the book of Acts. And his teachings give rise to what we later will refer to as the great Gentile church or the Catholic Church. Some in the past have tried to place Simon perhaps as the first pope, and there's really no historical basis to say that and to affirm that. But I think we can say that his teachings, and as it passed on through his followers and those who came afterwards, eventually formed a body of teaching that became canonized, if you will, within the Catholic faith. But to say that Simon is any more than what he was here as a magician and a sorcerer with a following gets beyond a lot of the historical record that we might have. But at least we find here the beginning very early in the pages of Acts to show us that the truth, where it goes, is going to meet opposition. And of course, this is something that Jesus Christ himself warned even in his time prior to his death. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, Christ, very early in his teaching, warned his followers. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They appear to be good, righteous sheep, members. They will sit," in other words, "next to you. They will walk through the same door, in the same fellowship, go to the same picnics, same camps, same festivals, same young adult activities. They will appear to be like you. They will appear to be part of you. They will appear to be sheep," in other words. They will appear to be like the true followers of God. But he says they're false teachers. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. That's a very important statement that Christ makes. And it serves as a marker, a very early marker, of the fact that false teaching is going to come within the church and create this problem. Christ, on another occasion in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says to those who were around him, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Even those who were following Christ were paying lip service to what he said, but were not following through and actually living it. A major difference and a major key. Again, what you have to ask, how does this happen so quickly? What became of the faith once delivered? And what was the faith of the church and the people of God? We understand that doctrine and faith are important parts of the church of God. Doctrine defines our practice, what we do, how we worship God. It defines our identity in large part, far beyond the idea of being, let's say, a Sabbatarian group. Or a group that keeps the holy days. When you really understand the teachings that we follow, we understand that draws and ties us into God in quite a strong way. It teaches us about God, who he is, what he's doing, his purpose. When you understand what the scriptures say, as you put the scriptures together to form a picture of teaching and doctrinal belief that help us to understand not only what God is, but what he is doing as a result of that, his purpose that he's bringing to pass. Human destiny is defined by doctrinal teaching of the scriptures. The purpose of man to become ultimately a part of the family of God. And all of that is so important to keep ensconced within the teaching of the church, of Christ, and what the apostles were inspired and led to put within the church regarding the purpose of life. Peter writes in 2 Peter, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And he goes on in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2, to say that one of the purposes for his epistle was, he says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior." So when we look at this foundation upon which the church was founded, and the commandments of God, when we look at the practice of the church then, and the church of God today, and we compare it with the teachings of modern Christianity, we find that there is quite a contrast. But this began quite early to be corrupted in the teaching of the church as they moved forward in the in this first century. I'd like to take a switch here and look a little deeply, more deeply, into some of the statements that Paul and Peter and the Apostle John had to deal with. We've seen a little bit of what Christ brought to the table and what he told the church to watch for and to be aware of in his warnings. But we'll find this throughout the Scriptures as we move forward. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul warned Timothy that the truth that they were teaching would come under attack. He said in verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Be patient, but effectively and continually teach." Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." The basic truth of the Scriptures put within the church. He said they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will look for someone else. And they will turn, these teachers, will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. When we talk tomorrow about Gnosticism, we'll learn what some of those fables are exactly that people were turned to. But this is what Paul very clearly warned, that they would be turned away to fables. He warns Timothy in verse 5, "Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." This is a very powerful verse to show that people, human nature, will want to hear something new and not be able to endure sound doctrine. Over the years in the church, I've experienced this myself, lived through it, seen it. That there periodically arises a desire on the part of some to hear some new truth. They want to hear some new idea. The basic, sound, doctrinal teaching of the Scriptures doesn't satisfy, is not enough. And so they want more. They want some new idea. They don't want to hear about the two trees. They don't want to hear about the Sabbath or obedience to the law of God. They want some new twist on the Scripture. They want to entertain some new idea that will entertain, that will excite perhaps their intellectual curiosities and certain feelings that they might have. I've seen this over the years so many, many times, and seen the church fall prey and victim to it, where sound teaching is not enough. To go back and reflect on the purpose of life, why you were born, to understand that, to appreciate that, to review and ask yourself whether or not you're really living by it, you're believing it, and you're living up to that high calling, and examining your life in that regard is not enough. We've heard that before. And that's just one of the proclivities of our nature, isn't it? How many times have we gone into a sermon, or have you come into your class here perhaps, and you say, "Oh, I've heard that before. I heard that growing up. Or I heard that last year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Or I heard that last, or you know, that sermon's been covered before." And we're all like that, and we can shut out. We can tune it out real quick and go to some other thought, some other chapter of the Bible, or start writing some of our own thoughts, or pull out a novel in some cases even, and just tune out. But if something comes along that seems to deviate a little bit from the standard, then our ears might begin to itch a little bit. and we want to hear what somebody else might have that's a little bit new. And that's something that we need to be careful for, because Paul's put that as a warning to the church, and it was a problem in the first century, and believe me, it's been a problem for every century since then, and especially in the experience that we have today. Let's look at another scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 3. A few decades after the founding of the church, people were turning from the true doctrine to lies or to fables. Verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus," he's writing to Timothy, "that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Amazing thought, isn't it? That a minister left behind to care for a church or sent to pastor in a particular area would begin to teach other doctrine, other teaching, and have to be warned about that. "Nor give heed to fables," verse 4, "and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Paul again gets back to teaching doctrine. Now, he's writing this toward the end of his life, in one sense, after several decades' experience within the church and beginning to see the churches unravel and the work of his hands begin to be troubled. I tell you, there's nothing more disconcerting for a minister than to have, after having spent a considerable amount of time, several years in some cases, with a group of people, teaching them the truth, teaching them the Word of God, counseling them, baptizing them, burying them, marrying them, crying with them, laughing with them, living with them. And then to have to leave, as we have done, I'm speaking, I guess, in our own time, and as we've experienced, and then see people begin to be unraveled because the next minister begins to teach something that is not sound doctrine. I've lived through that. And there is nothing more frustrating. A lot of us have had to endure that within the church. And so I know exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. We've lived through these times where people begin to teach fables and endless genealogies and things which result and whose fruit is disputes, division, anger, hostility. It sometimes takes years to work through. And this is what Paul is warning against. The doctrine of the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, was being corrupted. To a whole church in Galatia, Paul had to write this. They were turning from the gospel, the whole gospel. Amazing to contemplate what was taking place in Galatia. But verse 7 of Galatians 1, Paul had to warn the entire church not to depart from the truth of the gospel. Let's begin in verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed." They were turning away from the heart and the core of the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Christ had preached, of a coming kingdom that was going to replace all the kingdoms of the world, of which he would be the head. A restoration of Israel. The apostles would sit on those thrones, judging and ruling over those tribes, and the restoration and the accomplishment of the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and others would come to pass. That was a part of that gospel. And they were being turned away. We'll see how that happened. We'll see a little bit more of the details in regard to that and how that became perverted. But this was, keep in mind, let's say the middle of the first century, just a few short decades after the founding of the church, were they being warned about this. In Acts 20, and Paul here says to a group of elders in the city of Ephesus, in a very poignant scene, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. And he stops off in Ephesus, a port city there in Asia Minor. Major church center. A number of people have been brought into the church by God as a result of the work, the preaching of the gospel there. It's a sizable congregation in a major city of the Roman Empire. Paul wanted to stop there one time, one final time, it seems, to meet with the elders. And he gives them warning, beginning in verse 29. He said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Again, the concept of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so here is a very specific warning that from among their own group, again, keep in mind, heresy, divisive teaching, comes from within so often. Sometimes I wonder how we miss this. Not that we did completely, but we just, you never think it's going to happen. You never think it will be. And we've lived through this in our experience within the church. Men from among within our midst rose up, speaking some quite different ideas, perverse teachings, and they drew away people after themselves, and basically into a scattering that has taken place, and in some ways even continues within the church. Paul talked about this to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. He warned of a mystery of lawlessness. And so here he kind of identifies that the part of this teaching would be against the law of God, a teaching that the law of God was not in effect, did not have to be observed, that the teachings of the Ten Commandments were perverse, harsh, legalistic, Judaic, Moses' law, all kinds of terms and phrases like that in order to turn people away from the righteousness, the peace, and the beauty of God's law. And so he says, a mystery of lawlessness, a teaching that is against the law of God, is already at work. He had encountered it. He recognized it for what it was. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So Paul is alluding to the fact that this system is being restrained in some fashion until there's a removal of someone else. And what exactly that he's referring to is rather ambiguous. But we do know that after Paul's death and Peter's death, this mystery of lawlessness made further inroads within the church. And certainly after the death of John, probably in the last decade of the first century, the onslaught was just finally complete in terms of its impact within taking over many aspects of the church. So Paul gives us a warning here of what is to come. The Apostle Peter wrote quite extensively on this as a warning to the church as well. He saw it. He encountered it. We already have read in Acts 8 where he was the one to do battle with Simon and to discern exactly where Simon was coming from. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Peter 2 is a basic chapter in itself about false teachers and false prophets among the people. It's a very important one to read. And he says there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. It's important to note the biblical terminology for people who bring in heresies. They're false prophets, and they're false teachers. I have no problem in my ministry and in my conversations with people and describing and helping people to understand and talk about what has taken place within the church. I have no problem with using these terms to describe teachers, ministers, who are not teaching the truth of God. This is what God says about them. This is what Peter said. They are false teachers. And they are teaching false ideas. And they are leading people away. Destructive heresies, they are called. There is no problem. There should be no shame and no hesitation on the part of any of us to label people who teach false teachings, posing and pretending to be ministers of God, who have risen up within our midst and have led people away after themselves, and calling it exactly what it is, false teachers. Sometimes we can sugarcoat a lot of things because of sentiment and past connections and even family in some cases. But that's what it is. That's the case. And again, we've seen from Christ, we've seen from Paul, we've seen from Peter, ample warning of what was to develop, what was to take place within the church. This is the setting, part of the setting, of what is affecting the churches and the truth that is being has been deposited within those churches and is being taught during this period of the middle part of the first century. Now, I want to focus on an event in history that is also important to understand in the destruction of the truth that unfolds from this point. In the year 64 AD, we know from history that there was a fire that took place in Rome during the reign of the Emperor Nero. And this fire, regardless of its origins, major blame was placed upon Christians. Was placed upon those who, no doubt, were part of the true Church of God. We know from the book of Acts and from Romans that there was a sizable church of people in Rome to whom Paul wrote a letter. He visited. He stayed there in prison, and he visited with many people. Some were in Jerusalem from Rome on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So there was very early, it seems, a group of people there, and it developed into a significant church. And of course, that wasn't happening in a vacuum there within the empire. Nero comes to the throne, and he starts off as an emperor with good intentions, but he soon grew tired of governing, and he began to give himself over to extravagance and a lot of indulgences. He had fanciful ideas of himself as an artist, as a musician, which was not exactly the case. But he grew tired of governing. Nero is the emperor to whom Paul made his appeal when he was arrested in Jerusalem there in the latter part of the book of Acts. And he said, I appeal to Caesar. It was Nero who was the Caesar at that particular time on the throne. And that's who he quite likely, if we can take the traditions to be true, the emperor before whom he appeared. But Nero had been drawn off into differing ideas himself. It's quite possible that Nero had been paying attention to some of the teachings of Simon Magus, whom we talked about earlier, and was caught up in some of his ideas. Nero did put away one of his wives, his first wife, and he married a Jewish mistress during this period of time as well. So he was, in one sense, was a little bit favorable toward the Jews through his relationship with his Jewish mistress. Anyway, whatever the cause, in 64, Rome caught on fire. Many buildings were burned. There was a tremendous loss of life. The Christians, most likely those who were part of what we would call the Church of God, quite likely thought this was the end of the age. Perhaps they had begun to, as they looked at the Scriptures, and there was an element and a very strong feeling that Christ was going to appear in their lifetime. Now the capital city of the empire catches a flame. It looks for a period of time like it might burn down. And is this a harbinger of the kingdom of God, the return of Christ? They don't take part in putting out the fires. And so Nero, in an effort to put the blame on somebody, he blames the Christians. They become scapegoats. And they were perfect scapegoats since they didn't help put out the fire. The Roman historian Tacitus says that Nero, quote, fastened the guilt upon the Christians and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination, called Christians by the populace. This is the Roman historian Tacitus writing in his annals. And he describes this group of people called Christians, and they are hated for their abomination, as he, as a Roman, looks at it. The stories are that even these people were put on posts and set on fire in the gardens of Nero to light up his gardens during this time. This is how gruesome the persecution came upon the Christians. But it's an interesting departure, as these people, and no doubt many true members led by the Spirit of God, were martyred because they were part of the church at this time, as Nero sought to fix the blame upon the church. What's interesting about this, in regard to the disintegration of doctrine and the takeover of the church by different elements later on, is that late, about a, 75 to 100 years later, when a later group of church fathers and leaders will look back on this episode, they will point to this as a time of evident bias against the Jews. They will use this as a time of bias against the Jews rather than the imperial power. And it will begin to set a tone for the wedding of the church to the empire as it will later develop. And they will look at these Christians who were observing the Sabbath, who were observing the holy days. They will look at them and they will say that they were martyred by the conniving Jewish element, because the Jews were spared during this period of the burning of Rome and the aftermath. One historian will say, because of jealousy and envy, the greatest and the most upright pillars of the church, Peter and Paul, were persecuted and condemned to death. And so it will be used as a dividing line between so-called Christianity and Judaism, and anything connected with Judaism is the point. Because you must understand that the true teaching, the true faith, and a true Christian is going to be keeping the Sabbath. He's going to be keeping Passover. He's going to be keeping the holy days. And those beliefs will later be called Judaistic, Jewish teachings, by those who want to rid the church of those truths. And so they will attach it to the Jews and say, well, they weren't persecuted during this time, but we were, as they twist the story and put the spin on it. And then that will create a greater divide within the church, and anyone wanting to observe anything connected with any representation of the truth. And those fans of envy will be flamed by later church fathers. And so this becomes a significant event in the history of the church. Another event that we need to note is the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This follows on within 6 years of the burning of Rome and the persecution that comes upon some of the church at that particular point in time. Nero dies somewhere probably about 66. He's actually assassinated because he becomes so corrupt. But the Jews, in the meantime, are mounting an insurrection in Jerusalem. They are people who don't like to be under anybody else's thumb. And so they mount another revolt. And the armies of the Roman armies are sent, the armies of Vespasian, under the general Vespasian, are sent to quell this rebellion. And it goes on for a few years. During this time, Nero dies, and Vespasian is made, he's the general of the major legion, he is made emperor. He has to go back. He leaves his son Titus in charge of the armies, and the siege continues and culminates in the year 70 AD with the sacking of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple. And this is a major event in history for the Jews, and it has its impact upon the church. It's a historic dividing point, not only for Judaism, but for the church. There's an interesting story in the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus records that there was a voice that was heard in the temple on or about the time of the setting of Pentecost, interestingly, where the priest went into the temple, and I'll just give you a brief quote from from Josephus. He says, "Moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner temple to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that they heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, 'Let us remove hence.'" He goes on to talk about even the appearance of chariots and armies in the sky over Jerusalem for many months prior to this as well. But he records this voice telling them to remove hence. And it's interesting, and he goes on to show that, and the later church historian, a man by the name of Eusebius, says that the Christians in Jerusalem did remove. They left Jerusalem. They went to a city in Pella, called Pella, which was kind of north and east of Jerusalem. across the Jordan River. And they did leave. And they did not then suffer the final encirclement of Jerusalem and the problems that took place. Josephus records how, because of the siege, the Jews caught inside Jerusalem, sunk into cannibalism. It was quite a gruesome scene before they finally stormed the ramparts and burned everything down. But it seems that some in the church fled to Pella during this particular period of time. It's an interesting story from the historian Josephus. And this group of people, as they go off into Pella, they later it seems that they become known in history as the people called Nazarenes. And it's an interesting follow-on from the fact that Jesus, of course, was from Nazareth, and it ties them to people to Christ. But it probably they continued their true teaching, the true faith for a period of time. The short history that we have about them records that they eventually mixed themselves in with some of the teachings of people in the surrounding areas as well. But this is a major dividing time within the church at this point. The church continues to hold to its faith, but there's heresy, there's persecution, and time are the enemies that begin to create doubt and a crisis of identity. Keep in mind what's taking place. You've got heresy, you've got the death of your leaders. Peter and Paul by this time are dead. John may be the only living apostle for all we know. Churches have been scattered. Churches have been divided. A group of people had to flee Jerusalem to escape this. The temple itself, and though the church understood that they were not tied to those priests and to the sacrifices, it was still a major point of identity for the church. Keep in mind that that's where they had their beginning, was there, when they were in the temple on the day of Pentecost. And from the fact that they were Jews, and they kept the Sabbath, and they understood probably far better than many of the Jews did the significance of all of that, the temple rituals, there was still an emotional attachment there. It's gone. And the churches have begun to scatter. What we have is a setting for a crisis of identity, not just for the Jewish nation, but also for the Church of God. Who are they? What's taking place? Christ hasn't returned. The temple where Christ walked is now in ruins. The churches that the apostles founded have been scattered and rent with heresy. The leaders who preached that Christ would return, and they thought, likely in their own lifetime, they have been martyred mercilessly. What's taking place? What do I believe? What's right? What have I bought into? Do I really believe this? And now, to believe it and to live it could cost you your life. You've seen people die in Jerusalem, and the church has had to flee. You know, I don't think every church member fled Jerusalem. I think there were people left behind because of age, sickness, who couldn't have left. What if the church were told to remove someplace today? Do you think everybody would get up and be gone tomorrow? I don't think so. Some of them just physically couldn't do it. So I think in Jerusalem, during a period like this, there were people left behind. That's important to understand, because we can sometimes, when we think about the church, think, well, the church removed, they left, they fled, and they began a migration, and they left. But in this setting of Jerusalem, Judea, Asia Minor, Corinth, Ephesus, the church continued on. There were people who held to the faith. They held to the teaching of the truth. They endured. We come down to the period of the 90s, when John wrote his book of Revelation, when John was exiled during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, which was another period of persecution upon the church during this time. John is exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he receives Revelation, the book of Revelation, and writes it there. This is, let's say, in the 90s. He has seen his compatriots all die off or be killed. He has seen the church scattered. And he's writing to the church to get a message out to them, to get a word out to them, to encourage them to hold on. He has seen this vision that Christ has given to him of the day of the Lord. And, you know, it projects John forward into the time of the day of the Lord, as you know from the book of Revelation. And he sees all of those events in God's providence, but he also sees some pretty horrific things as well. And yet he knows the faithfulness of God, and he knows the importance of holding on to the truth. And he writes, as he does here in 1 John 4, in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He has seen them. He's talked with them. He's even been forbidden by some of them to preach in a church that was supposed to be the church of God. And he mentions them by name. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he encourages them and he warns them to test the spirits. Very, very perilous times that are taking place within the church during this period. To go back to the historian Edward Gibbon, he writes of this period of time, and he says that the scanty and suspicious materials of ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. The book of Acts ends somewhere in the early 60s A.D. The book of Acts is really the authorized biography of the church. We've read some of the from some of the epistles that they give us additional information. The book of Revelation adds to the details of the church during this period, but none of them really come up to what the detail we have in the book of Acts. And it ends in the early 60s. What's taking place in the late 60s? The decade of the 70s, after the burning of Rome, 80s, 90s. When they turn to the year 100, what's taking place? 110, 120. We don't know. There is a dark cloud, as Gibbon describes it. He looked at all the available records, and really there's not much more available to us today than there was to Gibbon. And he says that there is a dark cloud over the first age of the church during this period of time. One of the major quotes from history is this one here, which we have used in the church over the years in our discussions and writings about church history. And I like it. It's good. It's valid. It is still applicable. Written by a man named Jesse Hurlbut in a book he wrote, The Story of the Christian Church. He said this, "We name the last generation of the first century, from 68 to 100 A.D., the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all the periods in history, it is the one about which we know the least. For 50 years after Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive to look." There's a curtain that has descended on the stage. "When it rises, about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of Peter and Paul." It's one of the most remarkable quotes from any work on church history. And it is a fact of history. And it is the one point upon which it seems all commentators on church history in this early period agree. This quote was written in the early part of the 20th century in a very minor church history textbook, not considered one of the majors necessarily, but it is still true, still important today. It is affirmed by contemporary writers on the subject who recognize it as a crucial dividing point in the story of the early church. There's a descending curtain which prevents us from knowing the full story of what's taking place. Hard evidence of what's taking place is scarce, and when evidence begins to then emerge, and we're going to study some of that evidence, we're going to look at that as we move ahead, we do find that there is a different church from the one we read about in the Gospels and the book of Acts, the one that is seen in the New Testament. It is a major departure that has taken place. We're going to look, as we move through this study, into roughly six areas of teaching, of doctrines that are attacked and changed and completely overhauled during and after this period. We're going to look at the Sabbath and the holy days. We're going to look at the millennium, the church, the teaching on the kingdom of God, about the nature of God, and especially in regard to the history of the Trinity and how that knowledge and understanding of who and what God is got corrupted. And, of course, the message of the church, which is the gospel. There are many others that could be examined, but these are the ones that we will look at as we move forward in this study on early church history and see how these truths that we understand to have been kept by the church, put there by Christ, taught by the apostles, were attacked, corrupted, and changed, so that when we begin to move into the second century, after this curtain has ascended, and we begin to see a different church, we're going to see how these teachings were changed. There is more to the story than perhaps we might think. And it's an important one to study and understand as we recognize the truths of God placed within the church, how they were corrupted, and understand how important that is for us today as we continue to understand, teach, and to live by the truths of the church in our movement. So we will pick this up tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to talk about Gnosticism and then move into the second century and beyond in that study and understand a very important area that crept into the church and sources of corrupted teaching. So we'll pick that up tomorrow morning, bright and early. See you later.